The title of today's sermon is, I Am the Way. And I'd like to begin in Matthew chapter 7. A true Christian is one who adheres to the whole, to the entire philosophy of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 7 and verse 14, we see a verse that tells us that there are not many that are true Christians. We read in verse 14, because straight is the gate. And that word straight is straight, like a straitjacket. It means tight. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And we know there are other scriptures that talk about the church of God being a little flock, a small in number. The church of God is not a great multinational corporation with thousands or millions of people that are willing to live up to the principles of Jesus Christ. There are few, in fact, who know Jesus or what he taught. They've only heard the stories. Everybody's heard stories of Jesus walking on the water, calming the stormy sea, and so forth. But almost no one knows what Jesus Christ taught and what he stood for. The professing Christians of this world are quick to invoke the name of Christ, while at the very same time rejecting everything that Jesus Christ stood for, everything that he was, everything that he taught, and everything that he preached. For Christians, it comes down to a clear choice. Do we look to God for everything, or do we do things our way? Matthew chapter 5. And unfortunately, sadly, too often we do things our way because we lack faith. We do not trust the principles of Jesus Christ to work in every situation. Or we're not patient enough to wait on the Lord because we want action. We want results, and we want them right now. In Matthew 5, we'll look at some of the Beatitudes and go through them because these are the teachings of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus Christ said is the way a Christian should be. This is the way a Christian should live. This is who a Christian should be. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There aren't many people who even understand what the word meek means. We have a wrong connotation, a wrong understanding of what meek is. We picture somebody that's shy and unassuming and slips away and doesn't want to be seen and doesn't want to be heard and doesn't want to be the focus or you know, put their way forward or stand for anything. That's not what meek says. Jesus says that the meek are going to inherit the earth. Now, that is the reward all during the millennium, to be on the earth, inherit the earth, be reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ all during the millennium. Most professing Christians, and I use the word professing because they're not true Christians, think they're going to go to heaven. They want to inherit heaven. And Jesus Christ says the meek are going to inherit the earth. Now, meek does not mean being overly submissive. It means that we must be recognizing our weakness in comparison to God's greatness. There's a humility in that. We don't know all the answers. We can't do everything. We have a need, a genuine need, a complete need for God. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That means they want justice. They want God's way, not our own way. For they shall be filled. That's a tremendously encouraging verse right there. They shall be filled. That means they will see justice. They will see righteousness. And brethren, one of the questions we ask ourselves, do we always desire God's justice? In the kingdom of God, we will see God's justice, God's righteousness fill this earth. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, suppose everybody wants to obtain mercy, But you see, the prerequisite is to be merciful in the first place. These are the kind of things Jesus Christ taught. As we go about our daily lives in the world, the unconverted world, do we see people that are merciful? A lot of times we see people that are very unmerciful, uncaring, ungiving, very unkind. We're to be merciful. Jesus was merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's a beautiful phrase. Pure in heart. They don't have some kind of double standard. For they shall see God. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Brethren, this is not semantics. God wants us to be peacemakers. It's very, very easy to start a conflict. It's very easy to start a disturbance. It's very easy to upset things. But Jesus Christ said, be peacemakers. So Christians, now let's go back and just remind ourselves, few there be that find it. That's the way we started off today. Blessed are the peacemakers. They are few in number. They shall be called the children of God. Where does God's peace come from? How can it be attained? Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus Christ tells us that if we live according to his principles, there's no doubt about it, we are going to be persecuted. The world loves its own. The world is not going to love us. They're not going to schedule their hours around the Sabbath. They're not going to schedule their retirement plans around the people of God who go to the feast in the fall. And worse than that, they're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's when we'll see everything going our way in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Brethren, Christian conduct is not going to be appreciated by this world. The people that you work with, or your boss, or the people in your neighborhood, or the school where you send your children. Godly conduct is not something that they say, wow, I'm sure glad that somebody's doing it God's way. They look at God's way as upsetting their apple cart, disturbing what they're trying to do. It gets in the way. You know, they want to run 24/7, around the clock, continuously. And God says, take a break and take a day off. Keep the Sabbath. Rest. And so, God's people will be persecuted in certain eras of the church more and in sometimes less. We've been greatly blessed in our time, in this dispensation in which we live, to have the persecution at a minimum, I would say, in America, in Great Britain, in most of the English-speaking nations. It's not that good in some of the Asian nations and some of the other pagan nations and so forth. Verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. If you go to Hebrews 11, we're not going there, brethren, you'll see that every one of the prophets that's mentioned, I think without exception, suffered persecution. They died. They were sown asunder. They were killed, stoned, murdered. That's the reward that you get in this earth. But the reward in heaven, what God in heaven has in store for us, the kingdom of God, eternal life forevermore, those are great rewards. This earth, you know, we think of the world as being pretty big. It's, you know, got a diameter of some 25,000 miles. It's huge. But this earth was created for the very purpose of providing a training ground for Christians. Now, what we have to do is make sure that we meet the test. We don't want to flunk out. We don't want to fall away from the truth of God. Verse 13, Matthew 5 and verse 13. And brethren, put your name there. You know, mention your name. You are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? It means that without true Christians, the people who truly put the principles of Jesus Christ first, without true practicing Christians, this earth is devoid of its usefulness. This earth is useless without Christians. We are here, and we need to be here. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? What's the use of having an earth if there's no Christians on it? This is the training ground for the kingdom of God. Jesus says, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. Christians are special to God. True Christians are. We're here for a purpose. We are to be different, and we're to make a difference. Both. We're to be different, and we're to make a difference. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. So Jesus Christ, speaking of true Christians, calls us the salt of the earth. We're what makes the earth of value, of worth. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And by the same token, Christians aren't to be hidden. They're to be seen in their interactions, in the way they deal with people, in the way they deal with one another. Let's go to Romans 11. Brethren, God is working things out that we can't even begin to imagine. God's working things out that go over, above, beyond what we comprehend and what we can understand. But let's understand this. God is not trying to save the world right now. That's not what he's doing. Some people look around and they say, well, there's good people in all the churches, the Baptist church, the Catholic church, you know, Methodist church, the Episcopalians and Presbyterians, you go on and on and on. There's good people over there. They're not being tested. They're not being tried. They do not know Jesus Christ. They'll say, well, certainly we know Jesus Christ. You know, we have his name over our door. We put it on our song books. We sing to the Lord. The only way to know Jesus Christ is to live according to the principles of Jesus Christ. Live up to the standards that Jesus Christ lived up to. Go through what Jesus Christ went through. Then we can become Christians. But Jesus is not trying to save those people right now. Judgment is now on the children of God, on the house of God, on the church of God, even at this present time. Romans 11 and verse 32, we're going to break into the middle of a big story here. But Paul is explaining the difference between Jews and Gentiles, those are called, those who are called and those who are not called at this present time. And he's talking about the fact that not only the Gentiles, but even the great majority of Jews, the ones that didn't follow Jesus Christ and become converted, are in the dark. They don't know. They're unconverted. They are not the people of God. He says, for God, this is Romans 11 and verse 32, for God has concluded them all in unbelief. Not a one of them has any real faith, any true faith in Jesus Christ. And why did he do that? That he might have mercy upon all. There is a time when there will be a great general resurrection, and God will have mercy on all people. God's not a God of wrath and hate and meanness and revenge. We, as a people, are called out of this world. The world is separated out right now to have their eyes covered, their ears covered, so that they can't see and that they can't hear. But just because the world is mean-spirited and without faith in God, it does not mean that they're lost forever. That is not God's intention. Verse 33, and look at how Paul says this. Oh, this is Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, the title of today's sermon is, I Am the Way. Jesus Christ is the way. Here it says, God's ways are past finding out. The world certainly doesn't know the ways of God. They're not walking in them. They're not living according to them. And even for those of us in God's church who diligently search the Scriptures and try to understand what God is doing, he's got things going on that are past our finding out. So that tells us when certain things aren't going our way, let's not assume they're not going God's way. God might be bringing something else together. All things are working together for the good for those that God is calling. God is working with his church right now. He is not working with those who are in the world, except to the extent that they come into contact with the called out ones, with the saints, with those who are in the body of Christ. Then God's working with them, but right now they're going their own way, learning their own bitter lessons and so forth. Brethren, sometimes you and I, converted people in the church of God, sometimes we are taken advantage of, we're persecuted by those who are in the world. And when that happens, because we are still, you know, soul under sin, still in the flesh, we're still carnal to a very large extent, we're tempted to turn around and be competitive with those people, you know, to meet them on their own playing field, beat them at their own game. And, you know, we don't think of it as revenge. We just want to even up the score, so to speak. We want to do battle with them. We say to ourselves, when somebody has persecuted us, taken advantage of us, been mean to us, it's just not right. It's not fair. That's not the way it ought to be. And we may even justify our attempt to get even or pay him back or our retribution by reasoning that it's just plain wrong to let them get away scot-free. They don't even have a scratch on them. You know, they didn't even know, you didn't even get their attention that they were hurting you or offending you. And so we want to even up the score. We'll say to ourselves, you know, somebody needs to teach them a lesson. We can't just let it lie. That often seems like a more reasonable approach to us. But you know what Jesus said? Jesus Christ said, resist not evil. Why are we so often inclined or predisposed to act in the wrong way? Why do we do that? Why don't we say, I'm a Christian, it's just going to go off of me like water off of a duck's back. I'm not going to let it bother me. Well, God tells us, he says, look, you're carnal, you're human, you're in the flesh. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. That's in Isaiah 55, and it's in verse 8. So our thoughts are not God's thoughts. God looks at things differently than we do. And we're talking about Jesus saying, I am the way. God's way, the ways of God, are not our ways, and that needs to change. We need to change so that our way is God's way. We put on God's way, and it becomes our way. It's because we've not learned yet to think and act like God. That's why our ways aren't God's ways. It says in Proverbs 14:12, don't turn there, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. See, it seems reasonable to us to straighten out the situation or teach him a lesson or something, but we don't go about it with the right balance. We don't know how to. Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to touch on a couple of verses that just mention the way of God. God has a way, and his way is different from everything that we see in the world. Jesus is the way. Those are a little bit hard to grasp sometimes, but we'll talk more about how the principles of Jesus Christ are the ones that we have to put on. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. This is when they were going to trick Jesus Christ, saying, Master, we know that you are true. So picture these Jews coming to Jesus Christ, and they say, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth. Now, they were saying that they were patronizing Jesus Christ. They wanted to trick him up. But isn't it interesting that they were saying, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God in truth. Now, they weren't ready to embrace the way of God in truth, but the question is not so much for them, is it for us, as it is for us. Are we willing, are we ready to embrace the way of God in truth? And then in Mark 12, you don't need to turn there. There's another one almost exactly the same. It was during Jesus' public ministry. It was very, a very well-recognized fact that Jesus taught the way of God in truth. And you can see that in Matthew 12, verses 13 and 14. It says the same thing. They knew that Jesus taught the way of God in truth. And in Luke 20, in verse 21, it's similar, but it's worded a little bit differently. They said, but you teach the way of God truly. So in any case, the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all refer to the fact that Jesus Christ taught the way of God. And there's nothing more than we can ask for except to adhere to conform to follow the way of God. John, however, John comes along later, and he adds to what the first three gospel writers had added. He adds a unique clarification to the synoptic gospel accounts by quoting Jesus this way. I am the way. That's where we get the title of today's sermon from. This is in John 14 and verse 6. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So Jesus Christ is the way. What does that mean when Jesus Christ says, I am the way? This word way is like a road, a path, a street, you know, a boulevard, a highway. That's where the word highway comes from. I am the way. This is the path, that narrow path that we saw at the beginning. I am the way. So that's how we're going to be eternal children of God. That's how we're going to be in the kingdom of God. To follow this correct path, which is Jesus Christ, we have to put on all the things that Jesus Christ came to teach. His love for one another, his truth of the scriptures, his law with the commandments, his principles, his statutes, his judgment. What did Jesus Christ stand for? What did he do? Who do we have to become? I am the way. Few really believe that Jesus is the way. What does that mean? It means that he is the only way to salvation, the only way to eternal life, the only way to the kingdom of God. And the only way is to live and practice the Christian principles that only Jesus Christ has ever taught and lived. We as Christians don't live them perfectly. Let me repeat that. Jesus is the way means that the only way to salvation, the only way to eternal life, the only way to the kingdom of God is to live and practice the Christian principles and attributes that only Jesus Christ ever taught and lived. For converted Christians who follow the way and the teachings of Jesus Christ, there is a way to come out on top. When we're persecuted, when we're treated despitefully. But the answer is not to try to beat our adversary on his own playing field, because he plays by the rules of this evil world. Matthew chapter 5. The way to win when somebody persecutes you, when somebody treats you in a despicable manner, the way to win is to look to God's way as a solution. And Jesus gave us some examples. He gave us some hard examples because we're still carnally minded. That's why they seem so hard. Matthew 5 and verse 39. Jesus said unto us, do not resist the evil man. Now, the one who injures you, the one who hurts you, the one who is mean-spirited. But whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him also the other. So here's that famous saying, you know, if somebody strikes you or smites you on one side of your face, turn the other cheek. Verse 40. And if any man will sue you at law and take away your shirt, let him also have your coat. Now, most people think that these are very, very impractical things that Jesus Christ is saying. That if you go somewhere and somebody punches you in the nose, that you step up to get punched in the nose again. That's the way they're reading this. That's not exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. We'll expound on these in a moment. Or if somebody takes your shirt, let him have your coat also. What is Jesus Christ saying? He's telling us how to be Christians, and this is going to take some spiritual discernment to understand what Jesus Christ is saying here. Verse 41, and whosoever shall force you to go a mile, go 2 miles with him. Verse 42, give to him that keeps begging from you, and do not turn away him that would borrow from you. But brethren, because we are still so much in the flesh, we're still so carnally minded, we will say, those are good principles, those are good guidelines, those are good examples, figuratively speaking. But certainly Jesus didn't literally mean that, did he? For us to go to those extremes? For if we did, we would soon be beaten up if we kept, you know, just walking into somebody that's throwing punches. We'd soon be naked if we gave away our shirt and our coat and our clothes. We would soon be financially broke because we know how it is. If somebody comes along and says, please give me $10, and then he says, please give me $20, and then please give me all your money, we'd be broke, or worse yet, we'd be dead. We'd be completely used up. That's what our carnal mind tells us. If we walk in the way of Jesus Christ and practice these things, we will be consumed. We will be totaled out. We'll be completely used up. And so our mind says, everybody knows you have to defend yourself when your enemy's on attack. You know, nations know it. That's why they have standing armies with defensive weapons. And the defensive weapons that we have are able to even overpower the offensive weapons of the other nation. So we get real defensive. Brethren, Jesus is not implying in these verses, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. He's not implying that we should encourage the wickedness and the iniquity of others, but that we should respond in a way that promotes godliness, that promotes God's way. And Jesus is the way. In verse 44, Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus explains the Christian attitude behind turn your cheek, give your shirt and your coat, go the extra mile, and so forth. Verse 44, but I say unto you, the words of Jesus, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So Jesus Christ is telling us, if you're going to be a true Christian, this is the way walk you in it. This is what we have to do. We don't have the privilege. We don't have the luxury, you know, to beat people up, to make their lives miserable, to cause them grief. Romans chapter 12. Brethren, keep in mind always that the things that are happening to us on this training ground right now in this life, they are only lessons for the greater kingdom of God. That's why things are happening to us right now. That's why God allows things to happen to us. God has a hedge about his people. God protects his people. God is not going to allow more trials to come on us than we can imagine or that we can withstand, because we would be consumed. That would work against the plan of God. He's not going to have us consumed. He wants us to be victorious. He wants us to be the children of God. Jesus expounded on these words of Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was saying, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. He expounds on those here in Romans chapter 12. It is only the perfect character of God that is going to be in the kingdom of God. Some people live their days on this life still being vengeful, still being hateful, still being resentful, and they expect to wake up in the kingdom of God and then promote those bad attitudes, perpetuate those evil doings in the kingdom of God. It's not going to be that way. The kingdom of God is going to be peaceable. That is where the meek will be. That is where people will be fulfilled. Romans 12 and verse 6, breaking into the thought, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith that we have. Or ministering, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teaches on teaching. Or he that exhorts on exhortation. And he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules with diligence. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. So he's got a whole litany here of ways to live our Christianity. Now, you might have read those right there and say, oh, not a one of those apply to me. I'm not a prophet or a minister, and I don't preach and so forth. Brethren, it is true. We all have different gifts to different varying amounts of capacity, to different extents, but we all have gifts of God that need to be used, that need to be developed, that need to be worked on. It's not fair, it's not right to say, oh, I can't do this because we've never tried or we've never studied it or we've never worked on it. Let love, verse 9, be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. You know, don't toy with it. Don't use it sometimes. Don't say, I'll do it today and repent tomorrow. Cleave to that which is good. I wish we could grasp the emphatic nature of this verse. Cleave to that which is good. You know, hold on to what's right. Leave the other alone. Let it go. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. That's the way of Jesus Christ. If we're not doing that, if we're not preferring one another with a godly love, we're not going to be in the kingdom of God because we're not going to be Christian. We'll be like the world. The world only prefers those that will serve them, that will bolster them, that will usher them forward, but they're not going to deal with people that will make them uncomfortable, people that demand their time, attention, resources, and so forth. Continuing on, Paul says, don't be slothful in business, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient when you have a trial, continuing instant in prayer. All of these are guidelines. This is something to study. This is not something to be read at a fast rate. You go through these, and each one of them, you apply it to your life. Do you rejoice in hope? Are you really patient when a trial comes? Are you continuing to be instant in prayer? Every time you hear of somebody that has a deformity or a terrible disease or loses a job or anything, do we say, oh God, please help that person? Even if you see them on the news, you know, with a terrible thing, do we say, oh God, you know, hasten the day that you come back so that person can be healed? Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Remember, Paul got on them at Passover for some of them having plenty to eat while others had a little or nothing to eat. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Paul talks about that a lot. He must have been a very generous person, a person who was very empathetic when he saw people in need, given to hospitality. Paul was certainly at the mercy of a lot of people's hospitality. He traveled all over the Middle East and Asia, teaching the truth of God, and he was always needing someone's hospitality. You know, a little room to stay in, a little bite to eat. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you. So Jesus Christ, when he says you're going to be persecuted, how do we bless them? How do we make their lives better? Sure, we can go home and say, oh God, bless them in their attitude, bless them in their job, bless them in their words. But if we're truly praying, oh God, bless them, the next time that we see them, meet them face to face, it won't be a confrontation. It'll be with a smile because we're expecting God to bless them. Bless those who persecute you. That's the way that Jesus Christ says to approach this. I am the way, Jesus Christ. Bless them that persecute you. You don't turn around and hit them with a bigger stick. You don't turn around and curse them or use harsh language to them. You make their life better. And curse not, he says. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. You know, Paul said, be all things to all people. Verse 16, be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things. I'm not sure what he had in mind when he said that, but maybe he's talking about the highest ranking jobs or the political kind of things that people do. You know, where they want to boast, be at the head of the table, have their name in lights or something. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. That means be on an equal footing. with people who are needy, uneducated, sick, poor, living in the poverty areas, people who aren't the PhDs in the world. Condescend to men of low estate. Now, keep in mind, when you do that, the world's going to see you being friends with people who are of no reputation, and they will immediately assume that you are of no association, because they like to rub shoulders with the high and mighty and the strong. And so if you condescend with men of low estate, that's not going to get you very far in social circles. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't ever say, I've got it made. That's pride. Humility is saying, I'm still needful. I'm still lacking. I don't know the answers. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. That's exactly what Jesus Christ was saying. You don't ever do something bad. You don't put tax under his tires because he gave you a bad time. You might be tempted to say, I'm going to get even with him. I'll make his job harder. I'll make his job heavier. You know, I'll cause him to lose some sleep. No, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Brennan, you can see what we have to work on. Can't we see that our thoughts are not God's thoughts? Our ways are not God's ways? But we want to understand Jesus is the way. That's the way to be in the kingdom of God. That's the way to eternal life. If it be possible, verse 18, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. I believe the way that Paul's writing it, he's saying, I know it's tough to live peaceably with some men. The only way to be peaceable with them is to keep a lot of distance between me and them. That's why he says, if it's possible, as much as it lies within you, with all your strength, live peaceably with all men. It's very clear in that verse right there, that you're not going to achieve 100% being at peace with everybody on this earth. They're not going to be willing. But we have to be willing. We have to be the ones who make peace, as we saw in the Beatitudes earlier. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. That's the way. Walk you in it. Dearly beloved, verse 19, avenge not yourselves. It's almost like Paul was sitting there looking at those words of Jesus Christ when he wrote this. Avenge not yourself. You know, don't get even. That's not God's way. But rather give place unto wrath. Hold your tongue. Hold your fist. Hold your attitude. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God might be working with that person. Maybe he's going to use you to give that person something that they can possibly learn. But if you poke them in the eye, it's going to be a long time before they're going to listen to anything that you have to say. So you don't vent your anger. You don't give place to your wrath. Verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing you shall heap coals of fire upon his head. He's going to wonder what's going on, but you'll win him over. And strangely, at least my experience is that sometimes when somebody like this does come around, quite often they don't ever remember that they were making your life miserable. They just seem to be oblivious to it. But you're heaping coals of fire upon their head. Verse 21. Be not overcome of evil. Don't let it get the best of you. It's real easy, especially if you're quick on the trigger, to come back and be overcome by evil. Evil wins in the confrontation. You don't let it happen. But overcome evil with good. Let's go to Luke chapter 22 now, brethren. On that last night that Jesus Christ spent on earth before he was killed, it was the night that he was taken captive on that last Passover. Jesus was socked on the jaw. He was struck in the face while he was blindfolded. Now, that's particularly mean-spirited. You know, if somebody's going to throw a punch at you, you know, it's nice to see it coming, even if it does land, on your jaw. Jesus Christ was just getting whacked, and he didn't even see where the punches were coming from. But here's one thing that we can be absolutely sure of. Jesus Christ practiced what he preached. And so we're going to see an example here. Jesus Christ said, when you're punched, turn the other cheek. So let's see what Jesus Christ did when he was being treated like this. How did Jesus Christ turn the other cheek? We're going to see what it means to turn the other cheek. Luke 22 and verse 64. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and they asked, saying, prophesy, who was it that smote you? You know, they were taunting Jesus Christ. Now, some people think that practicing these Christian principles makes a person look weak and cowardly. And that's not the case. You see, to the world, if there's a confrontation and one person walks away from it, or one person doesn't mix it up, doesn't get in the fight, you know, the people that are standing around will say, that person, he was just too weak. He was too cowardly to stand up for what was right. You know, he can't address the situation. He's really not a man. He was a man, he would have whipped him, you know, to kingdom come and put him in his place. That's the way the world thinks. But brethren, it takes tremendous Christian character to maintain composure during a confrontation like this. Can you imagine taking it and in your mind's eye saying, you know, this is not what it's all about. God is allowing this. God the Father sees it. He's going to take care of it. He's going to even the score perfectly. When God says, vengeance is mine, God is going to bring justice, total justice. Jesus Christ was able to keep that in his mind. He didn't have to say, you know, this guy's getting away with something. Did anybody get his name? Get his number. You know, he didn't have to worry about it because God's going to take care of it. You know, that's the way people are. You'll remember them from high school. People standing around would think, if he was a real man, he'd fight back. But that's not true. That is not the way of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the way of Jesus Christ, not the way of this world. You know, human nature is very strange. But often, it looks down on the one who is the victim, the one who's abused, the ones who are needy. And all too often, human nature champions the one who's doing the intimidation, the one who's doing the oppressing. But that is not God's way. John chapter 18. Here's the example where Jesus Christ was on trial. And here's how a trial was supposed to work. The Bible talks a whole lot about, you know, out of the mouth of so many witnesses, receive a testimony, and don't receive a testimony under certain circumstances, and so forth. Keep in mind that the night that Jesus Christ was being tried, that these trials were not according to Scripture. The way it was supposed to work was that witnesses would come forward and testify and give evidence against the one who's being accused. And then the one being accused would have the opportunity to then answer the accusations that had been made against them. But this was not a legal proceeding. It was a kangaroo trial that Jesus was in. It was a sham legal proceeding or court, and Jesus was denied due process in the name of expediency. We've got to get this over with. You know, it was almost like, well, it wasn't almost like, it was like this. They knew what the outcome was going to be. They weren't going to find Jesus Christ innocent and then turn him loose. They were going to either pass the buck, or they were going to find him guilty, or not find him guilty, but then hold him accountable and beat him and crucify him and so forth. He was being railroaded, as they would say today. Okay, the high priest conducting the trial, let's understand this. He was not seeking justice. He only wanted to come out looking good. John 18 and verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples. He wanted Jesus to tell him, okay, who are your people that are following you? Tell me about your disciples and tell me what your doctrine is. Tell me what it is that you teach. And keep in mind, this is in the middle of the night. Jesus Christ has been taken captive. He's standing before the high priest. And Jesus answered him. And he said, I spoke openly to the world. Anybody that would listen, I told them. Every Sabbath, I taught in the synagogues. What I said and what I did is a matter of public record, Jesus Christ was saying. He says, and I taught in the temple. He says, wherever there were some Jews that would listen, that's where I resorted to. That's where I did my teaching. And he says, in secret, I've said nothing. I don't have some kind of hidden agenda. Everything that I said is a matter of a public record and can easily be scrutinized. And so Jesus Christ, he was an open book for all to see. But the high priest wanted Jesus to testify against himself. And that's not the right way to conduct the trial, verse 21. And so Jesus says to the judge, he says, now, Your Honor, he says, why are you asking me? You know, you see, I'm not supposed to be testimony against myself. Ask those who heard me what I've said to them. Behold, they know what I said. You know, they'll be able to come into court, do it right. In verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. He just went up and slapped the stuffing out of Jesus Christ, saying, answer thou the high priest so? Okay, now picture this. Here's a man that he's one of the officers of the court, and he's going to be the judge for himself, how to maintain proper decorum in the court. And he didn't like Jesus Christ talking to the judge, to the high priest, factually, one-on-one, explaining, you know, this is the way to do it right before God. He didn't like that, so he went up and slapped the stuffing out of Jesus Christ. Now, right here, we're going to find out what it means to turn the other cheek, because is Jesus going to say to the man, oh, that was great, hit me again? So Jesus Christ is setting the record straight, but he doesn't want to be hit again, but he is going to show us what it means to turn the other cheek. We're also going to find out what it means not to resist evil, because Jesus Christ said, do not resist evil. So Jesus answered the officer who slapped his face, verse 23. Jesus answered him. He said, if I have spoken evil, or abusively, bear witness of the evil. In other words, tell me where I was out of line. But if I have spoken right and properly, why is it that you're striking me? Why did you hit me? Now, that's the way Jesus handled the matter of being struck. Jesus wasn't angry. He wasn't vengeful. Jesus Christ could have struck him dead. He could have called fire down from heaven. Jesus didn't do it that way. Even in these horribly adverse conditions, Jesus maintained his composure and he calmly addressed the situation. Jesus did set the record straight. He didn't let it go. He stood right up and in a perfectly straightforward, godly manner, he addressed the offending officer. Now, the high priest, I kind of find this interesting, the high priest is kind of watching this going on. It's like he's lost control of the proceedings, and now it's between Jesus Christ and the officer. He could have easily said, order in the court, when Jesus turned to the other officer, but he didn't. So, brethren, I just wanted to point this out because some people misinterpret turn the other cheek to mean that we should condone abusive conduct. That's not what Jesus Christ was saying. Well, you know, when somebody says, I need your shirt or I need your coat, they might really be needy. Jesus Christ saying, have the attitude of love, mercy, generosity. Give them more. Go the extra mile. Help people. But it's not condoning abusive conduct. You know, if someone's wife is being beat up, bruised and hurt, and lacerated by her husband, you don't go to that person and say, well, you know, go back for more. How do you show godly love to an abusive husband? There are ways to go about it. The first one might be to call the police and get some kind of semblance of peace in the home. You know, things have progressed that far away from the way of God. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Turning the other cheek means that we do not retaliate in like manner. Turning the other cheek means applying all the biblical principles to be a peacemaker. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter wrote of Jesus Christ's response to the brutal attacks. Now, Peter's writing later, but he's talking about this same night. He's talking about the things that Jesus Christ went through in the various trials and courts and scourgings and beatings and the crucifixion that he went through. Peter says in verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to God, that's God the Father, committed himself to him, God the Father, that judges righteously. And notice two verses before this in verse 21. Jesus set us an example that we should follow in his steps. So Peter makes it real clear that when Jesus Christ was being persecuted, literally and physically being persecuted and being hurt, Jesus Christ didn't respond in kind. He didn't hate. He didn't get mean. He didn't get vengeful. He didn't threaten. He didn't do any of those things. He reviled not again. And he didn't threaten in any way. He just left that in God's hands. But, again, Jesus says, I am the way. And Peter reiterates that. He set us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's the way we're to handle those kind of situations. 1 Samuel chapter 8, I'd like to go back to the Old Testament to see an important lesson. Man has always been tempted to look to himself, to rely on himself, rather than to look to God and to rely on God. It's going to take 6,000 bitter years for mankind to learn that Jesus is the only way. Ancient Israel rejected the eternal Lord God as their leader. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. And I'm just going to barely touch on these. I would advise you, I'd encourage you to read all of this area in the scriptures to see what's going on here. But Samuel is in this situation, and he's dealing with the people and with the king and so forth. But I want you to notice where in this verse, in verse 7, it says, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So they didn't reject Samuel. It was God that they were rejecting. Well, and brethren, of a truth, this is where Christians, quote-unquote, Christian nations are today, if there is such a thing as a Christian nation today. Verse 18, it says, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, we will have a king over us. So the people of ancient Israel wanted a physical king that they could see. And I want to show you that it was God that they were rejecting. And you can say, oh, no, you know, because we have a president or because we have a prime minister, we're not rejecting God. Jesus Christ was the king, in fact, over ancient Israel. They weren't happy with that. They didn't want to walk in that way. They wanted to do it the way of the other nations. Verse 20, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 20, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. See, they wanted to do just like we want to do when we want to get even with somebody. We want to handle the situation. We'll take care of it. No, that's the wrong thing. That's not walking in God's way. Notice 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. Turn over a few chapters here, brethren, about four chapters to 1 Samuel 12, 12. I want you to look at this one. In fact, this needs to be in your notes, and you need to mark your Bible. 1 Samuel 12, 12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, no, but a king shall reign over us. when the Lord your God was your king. You see, they wanted a physical king when the true God was their king, but they didn't want to walk in his ways. Now, brethren, let me have you turn over to 2 Chronicles 20. And it goes like this. Samuel, Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Samuel, then Kings, then Chronicles. Who today, and I'm talking about nations and individual, actually has the faith? Who really believes that God would actually fight our battles for us? Be victorious and protect us. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 17. These are the words of God. Do we believe it? True Christians believe this. You shall not need to fight in this battle. You see, we don't need to get even. We don't need to take things into our own hands. Set yourselves, stand you still, see the salvation of the Lord. Now, that's also mentioned in Exodus 14:13. That's the one I usually refer to. But it says it here in 2 Chronicles 20 in verse 17. It says, the Lord will be with you. Do we believe that? And you know, when he said the Lord will be with you when you go against the enemy, you think, oh, okay, there they go. They got their tanks and their swords and their shields. But you know what? I want you to read this, brethren. They went out singing. That's what they did. And the enemy turned on one another, and God gave them the battle. Who has faith today? Who believes today? Oh, we find faith, you know, when somebody's in a foxhole and, oh, God, save me. But that's after everything else has failed. That's after he's tried to do it his way and looked to his king and his president and fought the battle. And then when things go bad, then he gets faith. God's way is perfect. Always. And in everything. When Jesus asked the question in Luke 18, let's go back over there. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? He's talking about our day, brethren. Is there faith on the earth? Well, not in the so-called Christians of this world. They don't believe Jesus Christ one iota. They won't do anything that Jesus Christ said. They don't even want to believe he's the Lord of the Sabbath. They don't believe that he'll protect them. None of those things. They'll have their own standing army. They'll have their own generals and leaders. When Jesus said that, he was talking about a real faith, a true faith, a real belief that God's way is sure. It's right. And that it's the only way. Not I'll do it God's way sometimes and then I'll do it, you know, my way once in a while. Man rejects God when he chooses his own way over God's perfect way. God desires mankind to be like he is so that the end result is going to be a perfect society, a perfect earth, a veritable Garden of Eden of perfect balance. A balance of nature, balance of animals, balance of crops, where mankind dwells in harmony, peace, and blessings. Then we'll start to see who and what God is. That perfect world enveloping the Garden of Eden would then be a reflection of God's goodness, of God's perfection. Sometimes we say, and we're glad to say, I'm doing it right. Nobody's doing it better than I am. Brethren, that's not the attitude that God's looking for. We're missing the mark there. Aren't we supposed to do it right? Yes. We're supposed to do our best. Certainly we are. But far too many people in God's church think they're right with God for the things that they do and the beliefs that they hold. Let's just read Luke 18 and verse 8. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, Jesus is asking that question of us, not of the world. Certainly, the world doesn't have faith. Will I find faith in the church of God? And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Now, this ought not be in the church of God. And we say, we would never do that, would we? Did you ever think you were righteous before God? You know, morally justified? You know, sometimes we have righteous indignation. We want to be just, good, moral, sound, and so forth. We keep the Sabbath. We go to the feast. You know, and then we say to ourselves, well, I must be keeping all the Ten Commandments. because I've been a church member all these years, haven't I? You know, I don't eat pork or shellfish. Brethren, Satan can convince us that because we do these things, we're bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. Sometimes it seems that God's people think they are a shoe-in to the kingdom of God. They think that they have it made. You and I might even conclude that we have arrived. I've arrived. I've grown in maturity. I've heard all the Bible stories. I don't have to push so hard anymore. I don't have to strive so much. I don't have to strive so much anymore. I've reached the point that I can just go in with the flow. I'm on top of my game coming when it speaks of Christianity. Jesus said in verse 9, Luke 18 and verse 9, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. And worse than that, we can get to thinking, we in the church of God can get to thinking that we're better than other folks. Notice verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus within himself. I mean, in verse 11. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as publican. Brethren, do we in the church of God get to thinking, you know what, I'm doing it right. I'm not like these other people. I fast once in a while and I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, he wouldn't even lift up his head so much as to lift his eyes to heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, and these are the words of Jesus Christ, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This is justified before God. For everyone that exalts himself, you know, even in his own eyes, shall be abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. Brethren, this is a difficult world. Satan is a smart teacher. He's wily. He's conniving. He's deceitful. He can cause us to think that we are on the right path. When Jesus says, I am the way, there is no room for the meanness, the deceit, the revenge, the hatefulness, the meanness, all of those things. We can't even think that we are better than other people. We have to have a mind of low estate. We have to condescend to others. Jesus Christ says, I am the way. We're told, walk you in it. Brethren, we have to study. We have to humble ourselves. We have to draw near to God. But we also have to come out of this world. We have to be a different people. And even if the world considers us weak, of no concern, not amounting to anything, Jesus Christ is the one that will promote us. If we're at the bottom of the pile and looks like we don't amount to anything at all, and we do these things that Jesus Christ says, He will raise us up in due time. In the kingdom of God, we'll reign and rule with Jesus Christ. We'll have it all together. We'll have the perfect balance then. But right now, brethren, let's never forget the words of Jesus Christ when He said, I am the way.